So our passage then is the one we read just now, Matthew chapter 26, verses 45 to 56. And this passage has something of a combative feel. The word sword, for instance, appears six times. The word seize appears three times. Capture is also there. Struck is there. The Roman military term legion is there. It's full of that kind of vocabulary. This is not a passage for the squeamish or the faint-hearted. And this morning then I want to explore this combat motif. And there are three things in particular that I want to highlight. First of all, the combative crowd. The combative crowd. So Jesus, you remember, is in a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane seems to have been somewhat off the beaten track. Also, of course, it's the dead of night when Jesus is there. And so for over an hour, he has experienced uninterrupted seclusion, only the heavy breathing of his drowsy disciples disturbing his peace. Suddenly, however, that all changes. A great crowd turns up, verse 47. And combative is the right word for this crowd. For a start, it's armed with swords and clubs. These guys clearly mean business. And then when they do actually arrest Jesus in verse 50, Matthew emphasizes the physical force involved. They came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. One day last year, I was making a cup of coffee for myself in the kitchen just through there when I heard several very loud bangs. At first, I thought that it must be fireworks being let off very close to the building. I went through to the foyer and couldn't believe my eyes when I saw what was happening out on the road. Three or four cars were in the middle of the road with their doors wide open. Clearly, they had stopped there suddenly so that their occupants could jump out. And on the grass on the far side of the road, there were maybe seven or eight men wearing balaclavas and with guns in their hands. The guns were all being pointed at two probably teenage lads who were lying on the ground a few feet away from them. The men with covered faces and guns looked very intimidating indeed, and I was just about to check that the front door definitely was locked, as in case I became their next target, when I noticed with great relief that on the foreheads of one or two of the balaclavas, it said in small white letters, "Police." As I watched, some of the men kept their guns trained on these two lads. The others went and handcuffed the lads, got them up off the ground and escorted them to the cars. A couple of minutes later, the cars were all gone. The street was back to normal, and I was left in a daze wondering whether the whole thing had been a dream. And these men in our passage then, they don't deal with Jesus here in the style of Sergeant Wilson in Dad's Army. Would you mind awfully if we arrest you and take you off to the high priest? They deal with him in the style of those police officers in Hoylake Avenue. They don't mess around here. They storm this garden. It's a ruthless, clinical operation. They leave nothing to chance. This arresting crowd is combative, all right. And Jesus, in verse 55, you'll notice, probes this point. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." Now, we already know one reason why they didn't arrest Jesus as he taught in the temple. Those listening to Jesus at the temple might not have taken kindly to that. Remember verse 5 of this chapter, the chief priests and elders were worried that that kind of arrest might cause an uproar among the people. But here in verse 55, Jesus, I think, is pointing to another deeper reason that they hadn't arrested him like that in the temple. He's saying they wouldn't have been able to justify the act of arresting him if they had attempted it in the temple. Because his teaching in that temple over those days, it hadn't been wild and subversive. He hadn't been like one of those extremist imams that you see on some grainy YouTube footage preaching jihad and inciting people to hatred and violence. We know what Jesus taught there. He taught things like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. That's an excerpt from his teaching there in the Jerusalem temple. And the idea then of marching into the temple and arresting this man as he gently taught the crowds about loving God and loving one's neighbor, they couldn't justify that. They couldn't justify it to the Romans. Don Carson argues that the crowd which arrests Jesus includes within it Roman soldiers. And I think he's probably right. The chief priests and elders would have wanted them on board right from the start. Pilate was more likely to take seriously this detainee that they brought to him if there had been an official Roman involvement in his arrest. But they couldn't justify to those soldiers just waltzing into the temple and arresting some mild-mannered preacher there. And perhaps they couldn't justify it to themselves either, to their own consciences. But you see, when it's the middle of the night and you're going looking for Jesus in some quiet, out-of-the-way, shadowy location, then it's different. Then you can much more easily convince those soldiers and convince yourselves that this man you're after is dangerous. And we're going to need numbers, and we're going to need weapons, and we're going to have to take him by force. I think that's Jesus' point in verse 55. He's saying, you're arresting me in a setting that is convenient for you. A setting that's dark and remote and sinister and gives scope to this narrative, which you know deep down isn't true, that I'm some kind of pernicious robber or something. It's fascinating. Even Judas seems to have adopted that narrative. Notice his words in verse 48 to the crowd with him. The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. Seize him. Judas has spent 3 years with Jesus. He has seen Jesus' tenderness toward little children brought to him by their parents and toward lepers in their social banishment and toward Martha and Mary in their broken-hearted grief and toward Simon Peter's elderly mother-in-law and all the rest of it. He's seen all that. He should know better than anyone that Jesus doesn't have a violent bone in his body. That he's the least dangerous man you could ever possibly meet. And yet even Judas presents Jesus here in threatening terms as someone who needs to be seized in case he tries any funny business. Even Judas, in these eerie, nocturnal conditions, can make himself believe that Jesus is a baddie whose capture, therefore, is appropriate and reasonable. It's a terrifying insight, I think, into the resourcefulness of the human heart when it comes to justifying sin. Get up in the depths of the night, grimly arm yourself with a sword or club, and bravely head off for some dark corner of the city, and suddenly arresting Jesus is okay. Suddenly you're not outrageously harassing an innocent preacher as you would be arresting him in a temple setting. Suddenly you're heroically chasing down an unpredictable bandit. I wonder, is there some sinful behavior in your life or my life this morning? An illicit sexual relationship, an unforgiving spirit, an unethical business practice, whatever it might be. And we have ingeniously found some way of changing the narrative so it's not that, it's this instead. We need to beware, don't we? We need to examine our hearts. If Judas managed to persuade himself that Jesus was the kind of volatile individual who would need to be forcefully seized because he might try something, what sin-justifying mental gymnastics might you and I be capable of? But notice in verse 56, Jesus suddenly sounds quite a different note. Why has the crowd come out to arrest him in this highly combative fashion? Well, yes, at one level, as we've just been saying, in order to justify arresting him at all. That's Jesus' point in verse 55. But at another level, Jesus says in verse 56, it's to fulfill Scripture. It's to fulfill Scripture. Now, you might be racking your brains right now trying to think of an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus being arrested like this. I don't think there is that kind of specific prophecy. To what then is Jesus referring? Well, probably Isaiah 53 verse 12, one little phrase near the end of that extraordinary chapter foretelling Messiah's sufferings. He was numbered with the transgressors. I think we could paraphrase that line in this way. He was treated as a criminal. He was treated as a criminal. You see, the Jews could have marched into the temple one day while Jesus was teaching there and seized him. But had they done so, as I said, it's unlikely the Roman soldiers would have joined in. Probably they wouldn't have taken swords and clubs with them either, because that would have been so ludicrous when the man you're after is sitting down in front of a crowd preaching a sermon. And the whole thing, therefore, would have had the feel of an informal, unofficial spat between them and Jesus, and nothing more than that. But when it's an armed crowd in the middle of the night and Roman soldiers are involved, then it's not merely a spat. It's a formal, official arrest. Then Jesus isn't being treated as an irritation who's getting on some people's nerves. He's being treated as a criminal who must be brought to justice. And thus, Isaiah 53:12 is being fulfilled. He was treated as a criminal. And why was that part of the prophecy? Why was it important for Jesus to be treated as a criminal? Right from this point, remember it's still only Thursday evening. Why is it important that from the very outset, right through Thursday night and the first part of Friday morning, Jesus' suffering should have such a judicial flavor, including arrest and trial and sentencing? Why couldn't it all be a little bit less ceremonious? Well, I love the way that Hugh Martin answers that question. Hugh Martin was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century. He wrote several books, including one entitled The Shadow of Calvary, all about these last hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixions. It's a wonderful book. My copy is in pieces. I've read it and reread it so many times. And in one section of the book, Martin argues that Jesus' sufferings have this judicial flavor in order to give us a little window into an invisible reality. That is to say, Jesus over these hours is in fact being subjected to a judicial process of the most ultimate kind, at the highest possible level in relation to God himself. Jesus identifies over these hours with his people's sins. And as he identifies with his people's sins, God arrests him. And God hauls him before his own tribunal. And God charges him with every single sin that every one of his people has ever committed. And God finds him guilty. And God sentences him to hell. And God unleashes hell upon him. That's what happens. That's the true story of Easter. That's what's really going on. Jesus is being subjected to that divine judicial process. But of course, it's all invisible to our eyes. It takes place in a mysterious heavenly realm beyond our perception. We can't watch that unfold. But Hugh Martin says what we can watch unfold is this human judicial process. And as we observe Jesus progressively enmeshed in that, it's a kind of miniature earthly representation of what's going on at that higher level and the greater judicial process to which he's really being subjected. Listen to what he writes. He says, Jesus died the cursed death instead of the guilty. And he says, Jesus might have so died unto the satisfaction of divine justice, though he had not been arrested as a criminal by the hand of man, or subjected to a judicial trial at the tribunals of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor, or crucified in company with malefactors. But then he says, the evidence, get that word, the evidence that he so died as a surety for the guilty, himself laden with guilt, the guilt of imputed sin, the evidence would have been diminished. He sums it all up in this paragraph. He says, the fact of Christ, guilty by imputation in his people's sins, being therefore summoned and arrested by divine justice to appear before the tribunal of his Father and the incensed face of an angry God, it's an invisible fact. But, he says, at the time when it was in reality accomplished, it was also symbolically represented by the accompanying formalities of a criminal prosecution visibly conducted by human agents. So as we see all this judicial stuff happening to Jesus, beginning with this formal arrest on the Thursday night, let's see through that and beyond that, as this crowd closes in on Jesus here in order to bring him to justice, it's a visual aid, if you like, helping us to see that in reality, God is closing in on Jesus here in order to bring him to justice, because Jesus is now guilty with our guilt. What a marvelous thing that is. If we are believers this morning, divine justice will never arrest us. God will never come chasing after us to apprehend us and summon us into his courts. Of course, we deserve to be thus seized by the Almighty. Absolutely we do. But Jesus took our guilt and was seized by the Almighty in our place. We have no record of that actually happening. But we do have the record of Jesus being seized here by this crowd in Gethsemane, which pictures for us him being seized by God. And we should read this record then in that way and rejoice this morning. Rejoice in the Saviour who bore our guilt. So that's the first thing, the combative crowd. But then notice with me secondly this morning, the combative companion. The combative companion, because in verse 51 we read, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus, so one of his companions, one of those 11 men who have accompanied him to Gethsemane, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, I've never been involved in a sword fight. I don't know how easy or how difficult it would be to sever an ear from a person's head, but I'm guessing it would require a fairly hefty swipe. And indeed, Matthew's language here, he stretched out his hand and drew his sword, seems intended to suggest that this is a serious bit of swordsmanship. And this companion of Jesus then is indeed combative here. Now, at this point, I just want to backtrack for a moment to the beginning of our passage. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples. Remember, this is the third time he has come back to them after a session of private prayer. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. Now, the ESV renders Jesus' words in that way, not because it's an obvious translation of the Greek, but in order to avoid a contradiction in the following verse. In the following verse, Jesus says, rise, let us be going. And if Jesus then right now wants the disciples to get up and come with him somewhere, then the sleep that he mentions in verse 45 must refer to later on. They can sleep once the night's events are over. That seems to be the thinking of the ESV translators. But in terms of what the Greek text actually says, the King James Version has it spot on. Sleep on now and take your rest. That's what Jesus says. Sleep on now and take your rest. Jesus is telling them to sleep, not at some point further down the line, but from this moment on. Which raises the question then, is it possible to take the Greek text as it stands without running into an embarrassing contradiction in verse 46? Jesus issuing conflicting commands, one minute sleep, the next minute rise. Well, I think it is possible. When Jesus says here in verse 45, sleep on now and take your rest, for one thing, he's saying it in a rebuking, disappointed, even cutting tone, not a tender, indulgent tone. And then secondly, he's talking about sleep in a metaphorical sense. The Bible does that sometimes. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, for instance, let us not sleep as others do, Paul says. And he's not there advocating literal sleep deprivation. He means, let us not live in a kind of foolish stupor the way that others do, with no sensitivity to what God wants and what the right course of action is in a given situation. It's that metaphorical sleep that Paul has in mind there, and it's that metaphorical sleep which Jesus, I think, has in mind here. He's actually reinforcing what he said back in verse 31. He said there that these disciples will fall away this night. They will fall away. And he's describing the same thing here in verse 45. They're going to fall away this night because they're going to be asleep. Not literally asleep, but in the grip of a foolish stupor. And you see, this is the thing. It's because they have been physically asleep over the last hour when they should have been watching and praying and thus preparing for the temptations of this night. It's because they've been physically asleep then that they're going to be metaphorically asleep over the next few hours. That's the force of Jesus' sleep on now. He's saying, sleep on now in a heart slumber, a soul drowsiness. That is the logical counterpart to the prayerless snoozing that you've just been engaging in. So that's the grim meaning of verse 45. But then we come to verse 51, and surely Jesus has gotten it wrong. He was being unfairly pessimistic about these disciples, because here's this disciple, and his heart isn't dull and sleepy. It's ablaze with loyal devotion to his master, so much so that when the crowd turns up, he reaches unhesitatingly for his sword to do battle with his master's captors. It's very impressive. Highly encouraging stuff then. The disciples come good after all and emerge from our passage with flying colours. Ah, but hang on a minute. Not so fast. Our passage doesn't end in verse 51. It carries on until just five verses later we encounter these words. Then all the disciples left him and fled. That's their failure to watch and pray, catching up with them. That's them paying the price for their earlier physical sleepiness, as their hearts are now in a foolish stupor that causes them to desert them, the master they profess to love. And it's a reminder, by the way, isn't it, that we should never assess ourselves or any other Christians on the basis of impressive moments. Anyone can have impressive moments. This disciple here shows us that you can get into a sword fight for Jesus' sake. That's really impressive devotion. But then a couple of minutes later, you can be saying bye to Jesus. I'm off now. You're on your own. I'm legging it. It's consistent loyalty to Jesus that counts, not impressive moments. Not impressive moments that wow our fellow Christians. Consistent loyalty to Jesus. Let's be those who pursue that. But the other thing to quickly notice while we're thinking about this combative companion who lurches in a moment from heroic fight to humiliating flight, the other thing to notice is the contrast that we see in Jesus. What poise we see in Jesus here, by contrast. What unshakableness. We talked last week, didn't we, about his deepening resolve. As he prays there in Gethsemane, he's deepening resolve to comply with God's will for him over these coming hours, terrible though God's will for him is. I mean, you can actually see, remember, that resolve deepening in the changing petitions that he offers to God in verses 39 to 42. And having thus deepened through that process of watching and prayer, his resolve now in this morning's passage is in full bloom. It's a thrilling thing to behold. It's now an invincible determination to go to Calvary and to do everything that he needs to do. Indeed, verses 53 and 54 give us an extraordinary window into that determination. I remember watching Talitha at swimming lessons when she was younger, and she would begin at the deep end and swim down to the shallow end. And several times as she swam those 25 meters, she would reach out and cling on to the side of the pool for a moment and then carry on again. Now, I'm quite sure that she was capable of swimming that distance non-stop. If she'd fallen off a boat 25 meters out to sea, she would have been able to get to shore. Why in the swimming pool did she keep stopping then? Well, because the option was there. It wouldn't be there at sea, but in the swimming pool it was there, and so it was tempting to make use of it and take the occasional breather. And you see, for Jesus, the option of not going on, the option of pulling out of the mission of the cross, that option was there. We might think that it wasn't, that now that he's asked for the cup to pass and God hasn't answered that request, he has no choice but to go ahead. There's no way out for him now. We might think that, but he says here in verse 53, there is a way out. There is a way out. He can call upon the services of 72,000 angels and they will come and rescue him from this mission to the cross. It's a bit like what we said about Jesus' ignorance in connection with chapter 24, verse 36. Remember his ignorance concerning the time of the second coming. And we said it's a voluntary ignorance. It's in the terms and conditions, if you like, of his mission that he must live an authentic human existence in dependence upon God, only knowing what God allows him to know. But of course, he remains the Son of God. And if he had so pleased, he could have stepped out of that voluntary ignorance. He could have stepped out of that authentic human existence and known whatever he wanted to know. It would have destroyed his mission, but he could have done that. And similarly here, when Jesus wants something to happen, he wants the cup to pass, he wants the cross to be averted, he asks God. And if God grants it, then it happens. If God doesn't grant it, then so be it. That's authentic human existence. That's how it works for you and me, isn't it? We ask God for things. Sometimes he grants us those things. Sometimes we don't. We accept it when he does. We accept it when he doesn't. But remember, Jesus remains the Son of God. He can step out of that authentic human existence. And that's what he means in verse 53, I think. He could say, stuff authentic human existence, stuff dependence upon God, stuff asking God for things and then being content with whether he gives me them or doesn't give me them. I'm the Son of God. I can insist on an angelic rescue. And that's in fact what I'm going to do. That option was always there. He was like Talitha in the swimming pool. He didn't have to go on because there was simply no alternative. The option was always there. And yet he did go on. He did go on. Such was the ferocity of his determination to fulfill the scriptures, verse 54, to obey his Father's will, to save his people. The angels stay put in heaven. No summons is made to them. The attraction of those heavenly beings swooping down and picking him up and taking him back to heaven, the attraction of that, powerful though it must be, it cannot compete with his determination to save you and to save me from our sins. What a thought. What a savior. What a hero. While this companion of his is so disappointing, flapping swords around, Jesus himself is so wonderfully magnificent. How we should adore this morning our brave, determined poised, composed, unshakable Saviour. So the combative crowd, the combative companion. And then one more thing briefly, the combative Christ. The combative Christ. Verse 46, he says to those disciples, "Rise, let us be going." And that's a phrase which you can find in other contemporary texts outside of the New Testament, used in a military sense. A general speaking to his troops, "Rise, let us be going, going onto the battlefield, going to fight." And I think it's probably appropriate for us to detect that nuance here too. And you say, no, that cannot be right. How could it be right? Jesus doesn't then go and fight this betrayer who's coming toward him, or the crowd that's behind the betrayer coming toward him. On the contrary, he tells his companions to put their swords away. Fighting is the last thing that he wants to engage in here. So how then can he possibly be saying, "Rise, let us be going," in a military sense? How can we talk about the combative Christ here? Well, the answer is Judas is not the object of his combat. And nor is the crowd with Judas the object of Jesus' combat. Nor is any human being or any collection of human beings the object of his combat. Satan, surely, the devil, the evil one, he's the object. I wonder what emotions we associate with Jesus in Gethsemane. Well, we associate distress, agitation, those kinds of emotions with Jesus in Gethsemane. And rightly, we do so. Those are explicitly mentioned in the text, aren't they? We saw that last week. But there's a very different emotion, which I think is just beneath the surface here in verse 46. Rage. Rage. Listen to this sentence by Benjamin Warfield, describing Jesus going to the cross. He says, "Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf." Jesus going to the cross, driven by rage, rage against the foe, Satan, he has come to destroy. I don't think we contemplate that enough. The rage of our mighty, combative warrior Saviour, going not to the execution stake, but to the battlefield of Golgotha. Rage because he loves his Father, whose creation, Satan, has so impudently ruined. Rage because he loves his people, whose eternal misery Satan desires. Rage because he loves good and purity, and Satan promotes bad and ugliness. Jesus goes to the cross as an angry warrior to strike down the evil one. And he knows that Satan is a formidable force. He knows that he cannot possibly pull off a painless victory. He knows that any foot that stamps on Satan's head will itself be badly bruised. He knows all that, but still he's chomping at the bit here. "Rise, let us be going. I smell Satan's blood. I want to finish him off. I want to bring down that serpent, that dragon, who has made everything go so wrong throughout this universe." There's something of that spirit in Jesus. And shouldn't we admire it? And shouldn't we feel awed before our brave, combative Saviour as he goes to the battlefield of Calvary? May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's pray.